God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Today has been an interesting day, a long day, but a blessed day. It's been an interesting weekend, actually. Yesterday, I started the day in San Diego, California, and ended the day in Sweeney, Texas. I don't know how many people can say that they've done that in a single day. But I ended up in Sweeney, and then this morning taught Bible classes down there, drove back, and blessed to be here to have another opportunity to teach God's Word. We have been studying a long section in the book of James, the section that you see on the screen, I assume. Yes, on the screen. Verses 6 through 16 that talk about pride versus humility. And since we skipped a week, and on top of that, since we are almost at the point where we're about to wrap up this section and then take a look at the sin of omission in verse 17, I think it's worthwhile to take some time, go back and read through the section that we're working on, and take some time to review where we are, and then continue on with the rest of the material in this section. So we'll do that now. Before we begin, however, I wanted to take a moment and talk a little bit about a side topic. Before we do any of that, however, let's take a moment for silent prayer, because it would do us no good to study any of this in carnality. We need to be in fellowship. So we'll take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that we are in fellowship and prepared for spiritual truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day. We're thankful for the wonderful teaching that we've had today. I'm thankful for the travel mercies that have allowed me to arrive here safely. And Father, we don't even know if we're going to have the time to finish this class today. We may hear the trumpet even before this class is over. But Father, if you delay long enough, and if we do have time to complete this class, I pray that you would allow the Holy Spirit to empower me to teach, and that each and every one of us would be edified by the things that are spoken of tonight. May the truth of your word be written on our hearts, and may we be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that I've been thinking about, I've been blessed, actually, recently I've been reading a book by Norm Geisler and Frank Turek called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And if you haven't read the book, I would recommend the book. Thank you, Doug, by the way. And it's an incredible book. I haven't finished it yet. I had an opportunity to read this on the airplane when I went to and from San Diego. And it's very good material. And one of the things that it emphasizes is that there is faith involved in any worldview. It doesn't matter what your worldview is, there is faith involved. If you are someone who does not believe in God, and you adhere to a worldview that believes that all of this came about by accident and that it's all an evolutionary process and so on and so forth, trust me, there is a great deal of faith involved in that. And this book highlights it and makes it very obvious that it takes faith to believe in such things. But one of the things that we had the opportunity to look at, and as we went to some of the conferences, we had the opportunity to look at one of the views that has come about as a result of postmodern thinking, and it's the idea that you can't really know anything. And the book does a wonderful job of addressing some of those issues too. And one of the ways, for example, that might come up, and these things just, I thought these things were worth reiterating tonight just because they were so powerful. If somebody looks at you and says, there's no such thing as absolute truth, just look them in the eye and say, is that absolutely true? Because the statement itself is self-defeating. Because if there's no absolute truth, then that statement's not true. So you can't ever get anywhere with that, right? Along those same lines, I wanted to read a little section of the book for you because I thought it was very worthwhile. It's talking about morals and ethics. And it says, again, this is out of I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Geisler and Turek. All right, it talks about a professor at a major university in Indiana gave one of his relativistic students a similar experience to what was talked about previously in the book not long ago. The professor who was teaching a class in ethics assigned a term paper to his students. He told the students to write on any ethical topic of their choice, requiring each student only to properly back up his or her thesis with reasons and documentation. One student, an atheist, wrote eloquently on the topic of moral relativism. He argued all morals are relative. There is no absolute standard of justice or rightness. It's all a matter of opinion. You like chocolate, I like vanilla, and so on. His paper provided both his reasons and his documentation. It was the right length, on time, and stylishly presented in a handsome blue folder. After the professor read the entire paper, he wrote on the front cover, F, I don't like blue folders. When the student got the paper back, he was enraged. He stormed into the professor's office and he protested, F, I don't like blue folders? That's not fair. That's not right. That's not just. You didn't grade the paper on its merits. Raising his hand to quiet the bombastic student, the professor calmly retorted, wait a minute, hold on. I read a lot of papers. Let me see. Wasn't yours the paper that said there's no such thing as fairness, rightness, and justice? Yes, the student answered. Then what's this you say about me not being fair or right or just? The professor asked. Didn't your paper argue that it's all a matter of taste? You like chocolate? I like vanilla? The student replied, yes, that's my view. Fine then, the professor responded. I don't like blue. You get an F. Suddenly, the light bulb went on in the student's head. He realized he really did believe in moral absolutes. He at least believed in justice. After all, he was charging his professor with injustice for giving him an F simply because of the color of the folder. That simple fact defeated his entire case for relativism. What they point out in here is many times people will talk about moral relativism and they'll highlight actions, people's actions. Now, just because people disobey a moral absolute doesn't mean that the moral absolute doesn't exist. Many times our actions belie the absolute that exists, right? Many times we are disobedient to what we know is right, but our reactions, as this student had, our reactions will always point to the moral absolute. It's a wonderful read, and I recommend it, but that little story I thought was very, very powerful. And it shows how when people present this stuff to you, many times we first find ourselves defenseless. We're not sure what to say. This book will help you have something to respond with, as this professor did, right? He responded very well. So I just wanted to highlight that, point that out to you. We are blessed to know that we have a standard by which we can know what is true and what is right, and that is God's Word, God's eternal and precious Word. And I'm so thankful that we have that understanding and we are blessed to be able to know these things because of what He has given us. As Jacob prayed, we're blessed because He's given us His precious Word. Let's read through the whole section in James chapter 4 that we have been studying in order to get a context for where we are, what we're doing, and what we're about to wrap up in pride versus humility, starting with the word therefore in verse 6. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one is able to save, who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you're boasting in your you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So this is the section we've been working on, and I pray that it has been as humiliating for you as it was for me. I've been very convicted by this study, and you'll notice that in this section, as I highlighted before, there are a tremendous number of imperatives in this passage. Tremendous number. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify. Be miserable is a passive imperative, but nonetheless, be miserable. Humble. Do not speak. It's a prohibition, a negative imperative. But you have imperative after imperative after imperative, and you should pick up on that as you're reading a text. When you see that many imperatives, it means, you know what? These are things where I have a choice, because God does not give us those phony, silly warning labels that Pastor Bob likes to talk about. Instead, when God presents us with an imperative like this about what's to be done, it means we have a choice as to what we're going to do, right? We have a choice. And when we have a choice to make, we have one choice that's going to be right and another choice that's going to be wrong. If we submit to God, if we are humble before Him and obedient to His will for our lives, that's right. When we disobey and we run off and we do our own thing, that's wrong. We have an absolute standard of rightness and wrongness. And here it is, we have imperatives one after the other of how we are to obey. Now, as we studied these things, we learned a lot of things. We learned that God's going to be in opposition to us when we get full of ourselves, right? When we try to exalt ourselves, He's going to be opposed to us. Instead, He gives grace to the humble. We need to submit to God in every aspect of our life. Remember when we talked about that? You can be obedient to God, you can submit in some aspects of your life, but in other areas of your life, you can fail the humility test. And I pointed out the example of my own life, how I was definitely humble before the truth of God's Word, but then I took these valuable gems of truth that I got out of His Word and I tried to force fit them into my own personal plan for my life, instead of recognizing that's not how it works. God has a plan for my life. God gifted me with a spiritual gift. God had plans for me, and I needed to be obedient to what those plans were. I needed to seek guidance and wisdom from God to know what His plan was for my life. And I didn't mean that I was supposed to quit everything I was doing and drop it all and somehow go wandering around the streets in oblivion and wait for an answer from God. It means that as I moved forward in my life, I should be asking God, is this what you want me to do, or you want me to do something different? And we all should do that. I failed that humility test. Submitting to God means to submitting to Him in every aspect. We learned about resisting the devil and how we can resist him, but not on our own power. If we try to do it under our own power, we will fail. The devil or even his minions are all stronger than we are, but we have been given divine weaponry to fight this fight. And we also highlighted along the way that this is not a battle that's of the things that we see only. We are battling against spiritual forces of darkness, right? They're all around us. But we have tools and weapons to fight that fight, and we can win that fight. Our battle is a spiritual battle, and we've been given the power to fight that. We can draw near to God in doing that. Well, there's a lot of aspects involved in drawing near. Clearly, if you're out of fellowship, you can't draw near, right? So first requirement to be able to draw near is to be in fellowship with God. But even more than that, the idea is to draw close to Him. And how do we draw close to God? That's through knowing who God is. And we know who God is through His Word. So as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we draw near to Him, right? We draw near. We become closer and closer to God. We become more and more Christ-like. So we want to draw near. As we were singing about in one of the hymns tonight, really God is always there, right? It's not that God somehow leaves us and then He comes back to us. He's always there. But that intimacy, right, this is the picture that we have, that intimacy with God, will grow over time as we grow to maturity and we grow in the truth of His Word. Now, this verse 9 is an interesting verse because the idea of wishing misery on people and asking that their laughter be turned into mourning, that doesn't seem like a very pleasant message. It's not certainly a feel-good kind of message from the pulpit, right? Be miserable. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. That's kind of a rough little message there. But the idea is that James has recognized that these believers are in runaway sin pattern. They are in reversionism, if you will. They have fallen away and they're locked into their sinful pattern. They're seeking after their own lusts, and instead of enjoying their pleasures of the flesh, they should in fact be miserable because they're being disobedient to God. We talked about that. So be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, one of the things I wanted to highlight, part of the reason I'm reviewing this, is I wanted to highlight, it's not as though every time you sin, you're going to crumple into a little pile on the ground and have a misery attack, right? It's not like that's what this passage is trying to say. Instead, you might be driving down the highway, somebody cuts you off, you have a mental attitude sin, I know I do, right? You have a mental attitude sin, you recognize that that was not right, the Holy Spirit convicts, you immediately confess your sin and you move on, right? You move on. But these believers were not, we're not talking about a single sin, we're not even talking about a few sins, these believers were in a sin pattern. And they needed to recognize, the reason why James is saying this, they needed to recognize that they were way off base. And instead of being and reveling in the sin that they were involved in, they needed to become miserable in his mind because they needed to recognize that they were out of control and out of the will of God. So that's what he's talking about. And he says they need to humble themselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. So again, as I talked about before, if you're exalting yourself, then he's going to be opposed to you. However, if you humble yourself before God, he will do the exalting. And the beautiful part about it is, let's face facts, we all have a little bit of a problem because of the time in which we live. We all think that we know what's best for us. We are all so self-centered that we think we know what's best for us, right? That's our attitude in this 21st century of America. But the reality is God knows what we need way more than we know. God knows us better than we know our own selves. And so in terms of an exalting, God knows exactly when we need to be exalted, and he knows exactly how to do it. And that exalting is not going to necessarily take the form that we would imagine, right? But we need to humble ourselves before the Almighty God and recognize that when any exalting takes place, it's going to be his exalting, and it's going to be for his glory. If God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. Right? If God doesn't exalt you, you're not exalted. You can try to exalt yourself, but you're not truly exalted. Then we looked at the idea of speaking against one another, and this gave us a little bit of a picture, if you will, of some of the problems that were taking place among these believers. He's exhorting them not to speak against one another. And he talks about how they speak against one another, and they become a judge of the law and not a doer of the law. I'm not going to go back through all of that that we did, but the point is, these believers were involved in sins of the tongue. They were talking against one another, and I believe that it probably took the form, this is just my, it's not explicit here, so I don't know this for sure, but it probably took the form of both gossip, where they were talking about one another behind their backs, and quite frankly, overt. To people's faces, they probably were saying things that were judgmental. And I believe that that gossip and that right out there in the open judging one another is what led to the hostility and the fighting that we see in the first part of this chapter. Now, that's just my understanding of this scripture, is that that's probably what was involved. But nonetheless, we see that there was fighting, there was hostility, and clearly, since they're getting this admonition not to speak against one another, that was taking place as well. So it's just an ugly situation. It's not at all the kind of fellowship that you want to have among the saints, right? We're not talking about the kind of fruit that is born in love among the saints. We're talking about a terrible situation where the wrong kind of fruit is being born. Then in verse 12, I have the highlighted, there is really only one lawgiver and judge. And we talked a little bit about judgments and viewpoints, and I highlighted for everyone that if you want to learn more about judgments and viewpoints, we have the teaching on that. Pastor Bob did teaching on that. And the idea, unfortunately, a lot of believers get confused. And as soon as they see passages like this or other passages that are similar, they think, oh, I'm not supposed to make judgments of any kind. And that's not the case. You are able to make judgments. You are supposed to make judgments. You're supposed to be discerning in your walk. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about being judgmental of one another in a way that is not in the will of God. We're talking about judging someone, maligning someone, coming to conclusions about someone that you shouldn't be doing. Whereas we do make judgments every single day. I mean, when someone walks in the door of this church that we've never met before and we talk to that individual, we are going to be discerning about that. We're going to try to figure out, is this a believer or an unbeliever? We talked about all that before. You need to be able to make judgments without being judgmental. You see what I'm talking about? And the teaching that Pastor Bob did is extremely good on that. I'm not going to try to cover that again. But ultimately, the judge of everyone is going to be Christ. We will sit before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, and the unbeliever will sit before that judgment at the great white throne. So everyone will ultimately be judged by Christ. And he's also the one who's able to save and destroy. So if you want a little reminder, that God is in fact sovereign, he can save and destroy. And that has to do with an unbeliever, whether an unbeliever and the condemnation that they face. It has to do with believers as well. The saving and destroying. You can be given over to a reprobate mind, right? If you fall so far into a sin pattern, you can be given over, right? God is able to save and destroy. He is sovereign. So how do you know? I'm going to ask you kind of a bold question tonight. How do you know that when you commit your next sin, that you're not going to face the same fate as Ananias and Sapphira? How do you know that you won't be struck down right then and right there? Because it's within God's power to do that. Right? And when you committed that sin, you have subjected yourself to God's discipline and God's judgment, and as a result of that, you might be struck down right then and right there. Ponder that the next time you are volitionally considering committing a sin. Think about it. We shouldn't arrogantly assume that he's not going to do that. We should not arrogantly assume that. Now we've gotten into this section that we're working on right now, which is the idea that we don't know what we're going to get in terms of more time. I don't know when my time is up. I don't know if I'm going to get tomorrow. I might die. We might hear the trumpet. I don't know if tomorrow's going to even happen, right? I have no idea if tomorrow is even going to happen for me. And if tomorrow does happen, I have no idea what kind of day tomorrow is going to be, right? I had no idea at work last Wednesday that I was going to get a phone call and my whole plan was going to change for Thursday, because I thought Thursday I was going to go to work and teach a Bible study and then work on all kinds of different things. The next thing I know, I'm on a plane going to San Diego. You don't know what tomorrow is going to be, and that's talking about a worldly situation where something came up at work and I had to get on a plane and fly. But what about God's plan for our life? We don't know how he's going to potentially direct the next day. It doesn't mean we don't make plans. We do. We do make plans. And we have to make plans. We should make plans. But what we should recognize all along the way is that those are just our plans. God's plan is the only one that matters. So when we face changes to our plan, we should recognize that that's often what God wants to happen. So as we look at this section, if we say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. And again, I pointed out, this is just an example. It could have been a different example. The idea of making profit is not a bad thing. That's not what the Bible is trying to teach us here. That's not what God's Word is saying. It's just that we make a plan. You know, tomorrow I'm going to go into Bastrop and I'm going to do this or that or the other thing. Whatever it is, whatever my plan is for tomorrow, it won't happen unless God allows it to happen. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. And we looked at that passage and we saw that we don't even know if we're going to have tomorrow. And if we do get tomorrow, what it's going to be like. We're just a vapor. And again, I gave you that picture. I tried to give you that visual picture you could look at of the steam rising from the pot, because the steam rises up and you see it for just a little bit and then it just goes away, right? It just disappears. And so you're there for just a little while and then you're gone, right? And then there's more steam. Right? There'll be other people. So our life on this earth is really very, very, very short. Very, very, very short. We will live, and we just vanish away. In verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Right? So if the Lord wills, we will live. So first of all, if the Lord wills, we're still going to be alive tomorrow, right? That's the first thing. We will live and we'll also do this or that. So even if we get tomorrow, we don't know what it's going to bring, but we may not even live to see tomorrow. So that's what we've been covering. Now what I'd like to do, if the Lord wills, as we proceed forward with the study, I believe one Sunday this month, it's our plan that Dr. Meisinger will be teaching on a Sunday night. So that means after tonight, we're going to have three more nights. Now, it's my plan, I highlight my plan, that we'll spend some time taking a look at, we're going to finish this up tonight in terms of this section, and we'll actually take a look at some of the things talked about there in verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. But what I want to do is I want to take a little time to talk about boasting. Because I think intuitively our natural reaction to boasting is a negative one. We think that boasting is always a bad thing. And I think when we look at the scriptures, you're going to see that boasting can actually be a positive thing. For example, if we boast in Jesus Christ. Right? If I boast in the Lord, that's not a negative thing. That's a positive thing. So I want to spend a little bit of time looking at boasting, and then we'll spend the rest of the time talking about the sin of omission. Now, I beg your forgiveness tonight because I did not get a chance to mark where we were, and so I'm going to have to scroll a little bit here to find where we were. So this is what we worked on last week. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. And as we examine that, what we saw was a better translation might be, you who do not know what tomorrow will be, essentially saying the idea is we don't even know if tomorrow will be or what your life will be like. And so both things are highlighted in the Greek, that you don't know what tomorrow will be or what your life will be like. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And we looked at the idea of the vapor and the vanishing away. We won't go over that again tonight, but the vapor is something that just disappears quickly and then vanishes away is actually the idea of being destroyed. Remember we looked at that, the idea of being destroyed or perishing. And so it's used in this, it's translated here as vanishes away, and I think that's a good translation, but the idea is that you're going to perish. I mean, if we don't hear the trumpet, every one of us will perish. Right? Every one of us will perish. If we hear the trumpet, then we get translated. Is that the word that you use, Pastor Bob? Translated? Transformed? Yeah, the idea that we're going to get transformed into, if we're part of the rapture generation and we participate, we're alive when the trumpet sounds, then we will get our new bodies without having to go through physical death. However, we don't know if that's going to happen or not because nobody knows when the rapture is going to happen. But the idea is you still want to view your life as though it's very, very short. And I exhorted everybody in that regard that there's a couple of aspects to that, right? That you have no earthly idea how much longer you will be here, so you need to focus on trying to accomplish whatever the Lord's plan is for your life. I mean, we looked at Ephesians 2:10, right? He's assigned us work, right? He's created us for work, which He prepared beforehand. So we need to discover what that work is and be about the Father's business so that we can bring as much glory as possible to Jesus Christ while we're here and build up rewards in the heavenly places that we can lay at the Savior's feet because He deserves it, right? Not because we're wonderful, but because He deserves it. So we should really, really have that urgency. Also recognizing that it's possible we may hear the trumpet and that's how we're going to disappear off the face of the earth. We should have an urgency to give the gospel to those that we know are unbelievers because as we studied in the book of Revelation and we learned about the things that are going to happen in the tribulation, you should not want anybody to face that. Nobody. And so recognizing that our time is short, regardless of how we're going to disappear from this earth, whether it be the perishing or the rapture, we should really have an urgency about our lives. We should. We should recognize that compared to eternity, this is nothing. And we really only have a few days left. Today may be the day. I may fall over dead here in just a minute. Would make for an interesting Bible class, but but it could happen. It could happen. I don't know. All right. We also took a look at this. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. We make plans. We looked at this. We may make plans, but God's plans will stand forever. We looked at that in Proverbs 19:21 compared to Psalm 33:11. We may issue commands, but only God's commands have any power, right? We make We may try to make statements about what we want to be, but the fact is only God's commands have any power. We looked at that in Lamentations 3:37 after I found it. Right? I had to have help finding Lamentations. And Matthew 18:18. We also looked at some scriptures here, did we not? Did we look at these scriptures last time? It's been 2 weeks. Did we look at the scriptures in Acts 18:21 and all of this? Let's go take a look at them anyway. It won't hurt us to go back through them, will it? Scriptures, Acts 18:21, Romans 1:10, Romans 15:32, 1 Corinthians 4:19, 1 Corinthians 16:7, Hebrews 6:3, 1 Peter 3:17. It certainly won't hurt us to go back and look at scriptures again. There's power in God's Word. It's very real. Well, here we see these examples of these writers of the New Testament, and they're emphasizing that they will do things only if God wills. Verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila in, boy, I don't know how to pronounce that, Cenchrea, I guess, I'm not sure. He had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. So here we have the Apostle Paul recognizing he will return if God wills. He's not saying, I'll be back. But he says, I'll be back if God wills. Romans 1:10. All of these are going to be similar kinds of passages, but I think it's important to note that over and over again, we have an emphasis in the Bible, and we can only do these things if God wills. All right. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. By the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Romans 15:32. I don't think we went through all these. I think we looked at some of them, as I recall. And again, even if we did, it's okay. It's been 2 weeks. It doesn't hurt to get back in context here. Romans 15:32. Verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. And the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So here's the idea, that he may come to you in joy by the will of God. By the will of God. 1 Corinthians 4:19. 1 Corinthians 4:19. Verse 17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. And that was a wonderful passage when we studied that. He doesn't want to know what people are saying, but what is their power, right? He's looking to see what the power is of those who are arrogant. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And that was a wonderful study that we did. But we see this picture. He will come soon if the Lord wills. 1 Corinthians 16:7. Verse 1, I want to read through the whole section here. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. So you see this again and again and again, that only if the Lord permits is this going to happen. Hebrews 6:3. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we do, this we will do if God permits. If God permits. So here we see this picture about what's going to happen. This we will do if God permits. All right, last verse here, 1 Peter 3:17. 1 Peter 3:17. For whatever reason, this morning I was having trouble reading some of the passages. I was messing up words, so if I do that tonight, please forgive me. Verse 14, 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So again, over and over and over again here, we see that this lesson is taught that if God permits, if God lets it be so, if God wills, over and over again, the picture. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. Verse 16, this is back in James chapter 4 now. Verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. If we are to boast at all, our boasting should be in the Lord. Right? If we're going to boast, our boasting should be in the Lord. Because, as I've talked about before in this class, everything I have has been given to me. What do I have that has not been given to me? And why should I boast as though it hadn't been, right? I have legs to stand on. I have a voice to teach tonight. And quite frankly, I'm a little bit surprised about that after the day. But I have a voice to teach tonight because God has given me that voice. So if I'm going to boast in anything, I should boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. 1 I forgot to put my jacket on. I was going to put my jacket on and once again test my theory about the if people pay more attention when I'm dressed in a suit. So far, I have found that I can put people to sleep even when I'm wearing a suit. So that's a gift. That's a gift. All right, 1 Corinthians 1:31. Let's back up all the way to verse 26 and read through. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Now this says no man may boast before God. But then see where we go from here. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So even though we see in verse 29, so that no man may boast before God, you could take that verse on its own and say, well, we're never to boast about anything. But as you read through to verse 31, you see just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which should be, let me do my math, 2012? If the Lord wills. Amen. If the Lord wills. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. Let's back up all the way to verse 11. Let such a person consider this, that we are in the word. That what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. I told you I was having trouble today. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. Verse 17, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. Verse 18, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends, right? And that ties right back into what we've been talking about here in the book of James, right? It's not a matter of commending yourself, but being commended by the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but the English that's in this particular section was hard to read. I imagine the Greek is probably just as convoluted. So Paul definitely has a mind that is amazing. His mind, as he wrote these things out, it must have been amazing what was going on as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these things down. Because I think he probably just had so many things he wanted to put down on paper that he had to relax and allow the Holy Spirit to work through him to do it. Because we get indications from the Scriptures that he just had an amazing intellect. Point B, when we make bold assertions about tomorrow, we are boasting in arrogance. When we get bold and we start making assertions about what tomorrow is going to be, we are in fact boasting in arrogance. Let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. If we make humble assertions about tomorrow, recognizing that the Lord is the one in control, then that's a different story. Proverbs 27, verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So here we see this picture of the arrogance. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. It's the exact same message we have here in James. Except James actually goes a step further and says you don't even know if you're going to get tomorrow. And if you do get tomorrow, you don't know what it's going to be. So when we make a bold assertion about tomorrow and what it's going to be like, we are boasting in arrogance. Such prideful boasting is evil and not from God. We're going to take a look at a couple of passages on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, and 1 John 2:16. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Start in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. Now see, again, we see this picture of the mourning, right? These guys are arrogant and they're not in mourning, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. And these believers should have been mourning about this leaven that was among them, but yet they were not. Verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Well, here's Paul making a judgment, right? He's made a judgment about this believer who's immoral. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So this arrogance here, the idea, they're bragging about the fact that they have someone in their midst who's participating in this immorality. They're bragging about it. And maybe you know, we talk about this whole idea of tolerance today, right? That we're all supposed to be tolerant, right? Well, here's an example of these believers who were being tolerant. I mean, the politically correct people of today would have loved these guys. They're running around bragging about this fella that's in their church that's running out of control. And Paul's saying, you know what? That boasting is not good. That boasting is not good at all. And it's boasting that is against God's will. They should, in fact, be getting this guy out of there. And instead, they're running around bragging about the fact that, hey, look, this guy we got in our church and what he's doing. So it's not just today. I guess, is that comforting that it's not just today that people had that kind of an attitude? I don't know if it's comforting or not. 1 John 2:16. Verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we have this picture here that if you are wrapped up in that and you're boasting on yourself or you're boasting about something as ridiculous as what was going on in that church in Corinth, the Corinth Bible Church, as Pastor Bob likes to call it, if you're bragging about that sort of a thing, if you're wrapped up in from a worldly viewpoint, it's certainly not from above. It's not from the Father. It's from the world. And this gives us, again, we go back to the book of James again in this picture of the attachment you can have to the things of the world, right? We learn that the wisdom of the world is not the wisdom from above, right? We also learn that we can become double-minded if we still remain in some way attached to the things of this world instead of recognizing that we need to be devoted entirely to God. And so as we once again fall back into our affiliation with the things of this world, we find ourselves involved in things that are not from the Father, and we can be involved in things where we become boastful and prideful about our own situation. Instead of boasting in the Lord, we boast in ourselves. All right, that is where we reach the point where we will begin to look at James 4:17, which is the sin of omission. And we will start taking a look at that. Probably, we may get to it next Sunday. When is Dr. Meisinger supposed to be here? I'm sorry? The week after that? Okay. So if the Lord wills, next Sunday we will look at boasting. We're going to do a study on boasting. And then if we get done with that study and have time, we'll begin looking at the sin of omission, and then we're going to do a study on that. And I believe that this is going to be a pretty convicting study, because as we look at this passage, I'll give you a little bit of insight into it. This verse has a therefore at the beginning of it. And so it is talking about what is immediately in context. There's no question. It's talking about the passage, the section of verses we've just been looking about, which talks about pride versus humility. I think you can also extend it to say that this particular verse is talking about everything that's been addressed up to this point in the letter. And I think there's application of this verse to everything in the Word of God. Because you, and this is going to be very convicting, every one of you, and I will include myself, every one of us is accountable for what we've been taught and what we know. And so if we know it, and we know what the right thing is to do, and we don't do it, it is sin. So as you learn more and more of God's Word and are blessed by the truth of God's Word, you become accountable for it, because now you know. And if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it is sin. So if the Lord wills, we'll come back and look at boasting, and then, depending on how the time goes, we will get into the sin of omission. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this study tonight. I thank you for sustaining me and giving me the strength and the voice to be able to teach these things. I pray that everyone else in the room was as edified as I was and as convicted by these passages as I was. We thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you that we do have a standard of right and wrong. You did not leave us in the dark, Father. You blessed us with the truth of your word so that we can know. And Father, as we move forward, if you will, and you allow it to be so, and we look at the sin of omission, I pray that each and every one of us will be convicted by that as well. That we will recognize that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are accountable for that. And that we are to live according to it and be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. And if instead we just hear the word and then we do as we please, we will be held accountable for that. I thank you for this teaching in the book of James. Pray that these things will be written on our hearts. And it's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.